Thank you. Please be seated. And as you do so, turn with me to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. While you're doing that, first of all, greetings from quite a number of churches in different towns in the U.S. that I was able to preach at. They continue to pray for us as a nation in our various challenges, but even more so as a church here at Kabwata Baptist Church. One or two of them have been with us here in this country. Jim Sevastio is almost the first and obvious one. He's preached in this pulpit before. He was due to come at the beginning of this year, but has suffered from a condition called Bell's palsy. He was sitting in his study, preparing a sermon, and then half his face just began to collapse. And consequently, since then, he's not been able to preach, which is quite a trial for him, being a preacher. And consequently, he has cancelled or postponed his coming to Zambia until, the Lord willing, the latter part of this year, if the Lord cures him by that time. So do remember him in your prayers. First name is Jim, which is not difficult to remember. Their church supports our preacher's college, that is Lusaka Ministerial College. They're one of our major partners, so you could pray for them. A lot of others that would take too much time to mention, but I thought I should specifically mention him from the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky, because of his medical condition. I also mentioned when I was praying about our missions conference. I think it's important that I echo that before we turn to God's word, primarily because it's a major issue for us as we seek to extend the borders of truth in the continent of Africa. And as elders specifically, we would like, with the support of our church, to see a new church plant in the capital city of Zimbabwe. And currently, we've put before you the name of our brother Joe Shoko for prayer. And would like, if we get your endorsement, to raise seed money, especially for the settling down process of our missionary there. And that's what the one-off pledge will be all about. So please, brethren, it's us. It's not money coming from elsewhere. It's us who must give. And so far, in the last few years, we've managed to hit our target of 160,000 kwacha as the one-off. The elders are yet to give us what the figure will be for this year. But please, let's begin praying, because what we want is, when a missionary is settling down, the various things that need to be done, that there is money already up front. Rather than us knocking on the doors of partners, we prefer that the partners are simply coming alongside us with the regular income for the missionary. Okay, so let's pray about that. And then it's also a very special time of the year when our missionaries are coming in. So let's do our best to prepare for their accommodation. Let's not wait until the 11th hour. Let's make sure that we spoil them when they come in. When we visit the U.S., one of the things that touches me is just the extent to which people go out of their way for providing accommodation. I've spoken before about a couple that left their master bedroom for me, and then they slept in the garage. Now, that touches my heart. In the garage where the car sleeps. That's where they went to sleep. And I'm waking up in the morning, I'm seeing them coming from the garage with, in their pajamas and blankets coming into the house. So we can do much more than providing a garage. So let's do what we can for our missionaries so that they are really at home when they come back. And one of the things we also do for the missionaries is to provide gifts for them when they are going back, and especially in terms of clothes, which they can take and give away. Some of them they can even sell and so on. So let's do that again. It's a very, very special time for us as a church. So each one of us, let's be deliberate about preparing for this missions conference. Psalm 107. It's fairly long, 43 verses. But because we're just starting it, I will have to take you through the whole of it as we begin. It's a small series I'm intending to take that will take us 5-6 weeks at the most. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And that's really, as you can see from the screen, the title of my sermon today, which is in fact the title for the theme of the whole series. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding nowhere to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble and delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He, referring to God, turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Well, brethren, as you heard, it's now 2 months since I was last here. I'm feeling quite a stranger myself. 6 weeks of leave, and then 2 weeks added to it for a whole month of being away in the U.S. And it seems that while I've been away, we've added 2 extra deacons. There's news of babies that have been born, etc., etc. A lot has happened here, for which we certainly give thanks. I'm deliberately beginning a new series of messages for the morning service. You will recall that we were last dealing with the cameos of Christ, in which we were seeing something of pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament that in fact are confirmed in the New, that they were fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want us to spend a bit of time looking at Psalm 107 under the theme, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Now, why? What is it that has motivated me to take you through this mini-series? Well, as you will notice from the reading that we just had, and those of you who were in the prayer meeting, Elder Charles Botter took us through the psalm earlier, you will notice that there are situations that are referred to, quite a number of them, through the psalm that made individuals despair, and then they cried to the Lord, and he rescued them. And out of that, they are encouraged to give thanks to the Lord, to speak of his wonderful deeds for them. And yet, it's become fairly clear that although this ought to be true, as Christians, we don't make as much noise as we really ought to make concerning the goodness of God to us, and especially with respect to his salvation. We tend to be quiet out there in the world, so the world doesn't really realize what great things the Lord has done for us. And part of it is that we get so used to the fact that we are saved. We just used to it. And it becomes an any other business matter. We lose sight of how glorious salvation from sin is. And consequently, I would like to remind us afresh concerning this. But I think the other reason is that we focus too much on our current little trials. And we are with little trials, all of us. Either it might be that there's a struggle in your marriage, or there might be a struggle economically in your pocket because, you know, children need to go to school, they need to go to college, they need to go to university, et cetera, or perhaps you've got your papers, but you don't have a job, and consequently you are preoccupied with that. When will I get a job, and so on? And perhaps you've been single for a while, and no husband or no wife seems to be coming in, and again you are preoccupied with these. And these are real situations. It might be that your landlord has given you notice, and that's what is occupying you now. Where will I find another house? And again, I want to say, these are real situations. But they are little situations compared to what it would have been if you were held by your collar and thrown into hellfire forever. That's a major disaster. And to have been rescued from that makes everything else pale into utter insignificance. But because we are preoccupied with these temporal situations, we are forgetting what good God has already done for us. And what I want to do is to help us recall our great salvation so that we can get out there and testify that God is good. And that's what this psalm is all about. You can't miss it from the way it begins. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. It is one of three psalms next to one another that have a common theme. And the previous two are the others. And you can't miss it if you look at the way in which Psalm 105 begins. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Or the way Psalm 106 begins. Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's exactly the way in which Psalm 107 begins as well. So it's but one of a number of psalms together that are calling our attention to simply give thanks to the Lord, to speak forth the goodness of God. This particular psalm, you can make the mistake of thinking that it was written primarily about the people of Israel who were coming back from captivity. Because of the way in which it begins. It says there in verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Verse 3, those who are gathered in from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. And there might be something of this in terms of when it was written. But when you read the rest of it, it's very clear that it's not just about the Israelites coming back. It's about much more than that. It's about individual situations and small group situations where you are almost despairing of life itself, and then when no one else could help you, you look up to God and God comes through. And whereas the examples that are given here are in physical situations, we can apply that to actual spiritual situations. So, for instance, where it speaks about homeless wanderings, imprisonment, sickness, or perils at sea, in all those situations, we have spiritual parallels. And that's what I will want us to apply this to. And ultimately, I hope we will see that what the Lord has done for us, we ought to be a people that make a lot of noise about it. That we ought to be a people that really rejoice in this. Okay, so for this morning, we'll simply look at the first three verses. That's all. And then the Lord willing, next week, we'll go on to look at the next paragraph. So it's just the first section that we are looking at. And what do we see in these three verses? First of all, it is the fact that those of us who know God's goodness, those of us who know God's steadfast love, should be characterized by giving thanks to Him. That it should be first nature to us that we want to thank Him for His goodness and for His love towards us. That's what we see in the first verse. It is an exhortation. An exhortation. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His steadfast love endures forever. Now, first of all, just to knock this out of your mind, this is not a good suggestion. The psalmist is not saying, well, you know, come to think of it, it's a nice idea, you see, for you to give thanks. This is a real exhortation. That phrase there, oh, give thanks. Oh, give thanks. It's not just in the English translation. It's an actual appeal, an emotional appeal that is being made to us. That we ought to give thanks to Him. And you will notice right through this psalm, over and over again, this is repeated. Look at verse 8, for instance. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Verse 15. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Verse 21. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. And finally, verse 31. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. So clearly, this is the heart, or we can use the word, the chorus of this entire psalm. It is that those of us who are reading it or hearing it read to us, we are being exhorted to joyfully express our gratitude to this God. Why? Well, the psalmist gives us two reasons, and I'll quickly hurry us through them. First of all, it is the very nature of God. The reason why we should be full of thanksgiving is not first of all because of what He has done for us. As important as that will be, and we'll come to that in a moment, but primarily because of who He is, which is why He has done what He has done for us. And what is that about God Himself and His nature? It is this, that He is good. That He is good. That He is good. Now let's face it, we use that word fairly frequently ourselves, don't we? We use it, for instance, about our parents. You say, I've got a good father or a good mother. You also use it with respect to children. You say, you know, my son is a good boy. Oh, my daughter is a good girl. We use that phrase. But what do we really mean when we are using the phrase good? Well, three quick thoughts. First of all, it speaks about the fact that a person is truthful. A person is faithful. A person can be trusted. When they make a commitment to something, they live by that commitment. When you ask them questions about what happened when you were away from home, they will tell you exactly what you need to hear. Even if it is unpleasant, they will tell you, you can trust their word. That's one way in which you speak about a person being good. You don't have to worry whatsoever. You can trust them by their word. The second is that they are ethically upright. Ethically upright. So, you don't just trust what they are saying. You know that as long as it is in their power, they will do that which is right. So there's no need, or rather, there's no good in someone always telling you the truth, but the truth is always, yeah, you know, when you went away, we're playing football and we broke all these glasses in the house. We're playing football in the house. Because you say, okay, we do get the truth, but you can't really say he's a good guy. Because the child should have known this is not where you play football, etc., etc. So there is that second aspect of moral and ethical uprightness as a second aspect of goodness. And then there's a third, and that is a person who is merciful. The person is sympathetic. He's good. He sees you suffering. He goes out of his way to ensure that that suffering is brought to an end. So those three aspects, all together, like three rays of light beaming into a person, is often what makes you say, I've got a good father, I've got a good mother, I've got a good son, or I've got a good daughter. It's that you can trust their word. You know their life is upright. And also they exude with love and good deeds towards other people. Well, that's true about this God. We can safely say that about his character. That the God who is there has no gray areas about his personality. What he has said is true and will remain true. The covenants that he has entered into, he will never turn his back on any of them. He commits himself and he is faithful to those commitments. As John once put it, God is light. In him there is no darkness. So for instance, what you've read about God in this book, you can put your life on it. You can bet your life on it. It's true. It will never be discovered to be false. Never. And the covenant that he entered into with his son on behalf of the elect, you can be sure that that covenant will be stuck to through all eternity. All eternity. And that's why he could go as far as even giving his own son. Because he keeps his word. You can also be sure that the law that he has written out, which is the outworking of his own person, will never change. He will never turn his back on it. It is his own uprightness expressed. And consequently, you can depend on that too. And here's the last. He is a sympathetic being, a merciful being, a loving being. He doesn't willingly inflict pain on his children. Never. He is a gracious God. So that's the first aspect that surely should make us want to make noise about him. The one who sits on the throne of the entire universe is a good God. Come on, brethren, you're looking as if I'm referring to something small on earth. The one upon whom the entire universe relies. Here's one thing we can say about him. He is good. That in itself should make us relax. Relax. Imagine that you are in a situation where you are a child and you've just finished grade 7 and you've passed, and between your grade 7 exams and starting grade 8, your parents die in a car accident. And now you are being talked about by relatives in terms of which home you should go to. And then finally they come to you and they say, we've agreed that you now be staying with Uncle John. And just imagine that everybody up to that moment has been telling you about Uncle John, who's good, including his own children. That when you are with them, they always tell you about this good father that they have. Imagine the way in which that depression at losing mom and dad in this accident, imagine how suddenly it becomes less traumatic, less disastrous. You sort of say, at least there's hope. That's the way you feel. At least there's hope that I have an uncle who is good. That's the way you feel in a minute. He's good. But let's imagine it's the opposite. That you've heard about this John, Uncle John. Who is unpredictable. He can promise you one thing, and then tomorrow he'll say, me, I told you that. Quick! And he's always sleeping around. He's got an affair there. He's got another affair there. He's got another affair there. He was fired here, and he's now got another job here. You know, and there was a period when the family didn't know what was going to happen because, you know, he had been thrown into the cells because he was owing people money. Other people had to get him out, and so on. Ethically unreliable. And then his children have scars. Because when he comes drunk, everybody scampers in all directions for safety, including his wife. And now you are told, well, look, your parents have died. There's no choice. So you are moving in with Uncle John. He says, Dad, why did you die? That's what you say, because now, look, this is the end. You see, the character of the one in whose future, in whose hands your future lies, matters. So the thought that our future ultimately hangs in the hands of this God who runs the entire universe, and he is good, should change everything in terms of how we think and feel about today and about the future. We are in the hands of a good God. A good God. And because he is good, the Bible goes on to tell us here that his steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. In other words, despite the pressures that come upon him because of our own failures, our own sinfulness, our own unfair treatment of him, his own love, because it is emanating from his personality, his character. It's coming from the inside out. It's not being affected by what's happening on the outside and in our lives. Now, brethren, praise the Lord. Because we know our own failures and weaknesses and sins and wickedness. We know that. That if he was the way we ourselves are, he would have parted ways with us long ago. But thankfully, that's not the way he is. Because he is good, and his goodness is like solid rock. His love endures, and it endures forever. 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 So we begin by saying, yes, surely, if this is the kind of God who is there, we should be thanking him. But secondly, this thanksgiving should be on the lips of those who have experienced his goodness, those who have experienced his love, and they've experienced it through redemption, through redemption. Look at verse 2. I'll begin with verse 1 again. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble or from their foes. Who are the people who should especially be loud concerning their thanksgiving to this God? It is those who have been redeemed. Those who have been redeemed. Now, because most of us only come across the word redeem in spiritual circles, it's important that we try and redefine it. And basically, to redeem is to pay in order to get something back. That's what it is. It's you're paying that which has been lost is given back to you. And normally, it refers to a sacrifice that is made, and if it's somebody else who is redeeming, it is that person is sacrificing for you. And so, for instance, if you were owing money, redemption means that that person pays that money for you. And so that debt is ultimately canceled. Now, let me try and apply it to what was happening in Israel at the time the Bible was being written. What God did in the Mosaic law was that he provided for what was called a year of Jubilee, which was every 49th year going into the 50th year. It was a year of Jubilee. And what it meant was that because the Israelites went into the promised land, land was divided out among all of them. And they would farm on the land, they would raise their animals, goats, sheep, cows, cattle on the land, and that's how they were going forward economically. But if in the process your economic activities completely failed, there was at least one thing that you still had, your land. You still had that land. You could rent out that land for others, so the animals are grazing there and you would get some level of income from it, or they would plant on your land and then give you something in return. But if even that finally reached a point where you could not sustain yourself through it, what happened was that you sold that land. Somebody bought it from you. So you had money to live on. But if now even that money finished, there's one more thing you could do, and it is you could offer yourself as a slave to a fellow Israelite. Because the slave was now like property. So the slave owner would be feeding you and clothing you, because you are now his. And your children are also his. In fact, if you have any children, while you are a slave, those children are for your slave owner. But what God did was to put it in the laws that when the 49th year comes around, which is 7 times 7, for those of you mathematicians, you would get back your land. In other words, you would be given an opportunity to start all over again. It was in the laws. And therefore, if you have like 2 years before the year of Jubilee, and you've got a cousin who's got money, he can buy you back from your slave owner by simply paying for those 2 years. That's all. He pays and you gain your freedom. If you've got 30 years before your year of freedom, well, it's 30 times whatever the figure is. So your redemption is much higher in terms of how much needs to be paid. Now, if you understand that background, that's the way in which the Jews often thought in terms of redemption. It's in terms of, I'm in a bad situation. There's nothing I can do. I've sold my land. I've sold myself off as a slave. And then a cousin of mine, a brother of mine, an uncle of mine comes to my slave owner. They sit, they calculate up to the year of Jubilee how much money is to be paid, and he pays for me. It's something I cannot do for myself. How? I'm broke. That's the very reason why I'm a slave. It's not the kind of enslavement that was happening between Africa and America and England, where they sort of came in against your own will, grabbed you and whisked you across the ocean and sold you. No. It's they sold themselves. They offered themselves to survive until the year of Jubilee. So redemption meant a lot to a Jew who's in this situation. It meant a lot, because it was an opportunity, an economic opportunity, to start life all over again. And anybody who paid for you like this, you owed him a lot. In fact, you always be talking about him, always. When people come to you and they say, "I thought you were a slave," you say, "Yes, I have a good cousin. He paid my slave master, and I gained my freedom. So I'm able to have my land back and be involved in my own activities." What did you do for him? No, he's just a good man. He paid. Great sacrifice for me. That's what redemption was. And for you as an individual, the difference was that you went from being in trouble, in bondage, at the mercy of somebody else, and now you are in complete freedom. You've got your own land. You can do with your land as you please. You are free. But it's free because somebody else paid the price for you, and he did not owe it to you at all. He didn't. Well, friends, the application of this to ourselves is straightforward. Because in this particular case, they are the redeemed of who?
redeemed of the Lord. Redeemed of the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And what is crazy here is that the one who has redeemed is the one who was offended by sin. And we'll come and see it in each of these cases. It's people who are suffering because of their own wickedness and sin. So for the Lord to pay the price to bring them out of that situation is because he's a good God. He's one whose love endures despite what they have done. And I want to repeat, for us, I mean, that's glorious. Because remember, we have sinned against this same God. And what's the price he has paid? His own son. His own son. Listen to me. It's not $100,000 kwacha. It's not $100,000. It's his own son that he has instead put in our place. So let's go to that image, that example. You are a slave. The year of redemption is far away. Maybe it's 38 years away. You made a mess of your economic opportunity. You are now a slave. And this uncle of yours comes and says, I've entered an agreement with my son, your cousin. He will now be the slave for the next 38 years. Go. I mean, that's shocking. That's shocking. Let's imagine that your name is Bob and your cousin is Dick. You are swapping places. So Dick is going in as a slave. And you are now free. You look at your uncle and say, but uncle, your own son is the price you've paid for me. That's exactly what God has done. And even much more because you are a creature, a mere creature, whereas his son is God. A million times more worthy than you. More worthy than a million worlds and universes. Or even the angels of heaven. That's the one that has been given in this redemption. Now, friends, to be quiet about that, to be quiet about such a payment for me, help me to process it. How can you say, well, look, I'm busy to talk about this. Too busy. How? That's why he's saying, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. It just makes sense that they will give thanks to the Lord. They will. Because it's staggering. Staggering. Anybody who meets this guy whose cousin has swapped places with him, and they find him free, he will be saying with his head shaking like this, that I can't believe how good my uncle is. I can't. Because Avena Dick is now the slave. Such love is too amazing for me. It's too amazing. We have been redeemed. There's a further aspect of this redemption that we shouldn't miss. And it is that we are not just bought back from
captivity, but we are gathered together with a common testimony. We are gathered together with a common testimony. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. And gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Now, if this is being applied to Babylonian captivity, it makes sense, because what happened was when Israel and later on Judah was ransacked and its peoples were taken into captivity, they were not taken into a small country in a corner somewhere. They were now scattered in the various nations under the Babylonian captivity. The various nations. So it was a real scattering, because Babylon was an entire empire. In fact, even when you go so many years later and you get to the day of Pentecost, you remember the Jews would come to Jerusalem for the feast on the day of Pentecost. And what we are told is when there was the giving of the gift of tongues, and therefore the people that received this gift were speaking in the various languages, the Jews that had come in from all over the known world were saying, hey, you know, where we are coming from, that's the language we speak. Hey, where we are coming from, that's the language we speak. Hey, where we are coming from, that's the language we speak. And there were different languages from all kinds of nations under the planet. Well, what the Lord did when he was then bringing them back was to bring them from their various nations where they had been scattered, and they were coming back to Jerusalem, to Judah, and to Israel. In a sense, we've read about it in Nehemiah. We were seeing it even today when they were counting the exiles coming back. Those various difficult names that our brother, where has he disappeared to, was reading here. I was thinking he's got the gift of tongues. Oh, yeah, he's at the back there. Because I don't think I would have managed myself. You know, by the end of it all, I would have had a bleeding tongue. But that's how they came back, from all over. And they had no army to rescue them. It was an act of God that caused the king at that time, Artaxerxes, of the Babylonians, to allow them to come back. But in the various examples we will see, it is them simply crying out to God, and God consequently moving in and helping them to come back. And the first thing they did, if you've read Nehemiah, was to build the walls around Jerusalem and to also rebuild the temple. The temple, the place where they would come together to sing the praises of God. Let me repeat that. Come together to sing the praises of God. The application of this to the New Testament is straightforward. And it is this: when the Lord saves you, it doesn't matter where, he saves you alone as an individual. We never get saved as a crowd together. It's always you on your own. He convicts you of sin. He converts your heart. He brings you into his kingdom as an individual. And yet, listen to this. The next thing is he wants you to be baptized so that you can join a local body of God's people. All of us. Remember the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because baptism was the way in which those who are saved over there, out there, wherever they are, come in to become a gathered community.
And then in the gathered community, you are to teach them to obey and observe everything I have commanded you. In other words, they are now to live their lives collectively together to carry out my mission in the world. And we see it also at the beginning of the book of Acts, don't we? That when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, thousands repented. And what are we told? That they were baptized. Immediately after that, they were baptized. And what are we told? That they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They committed themselves to this collective life. This collective life. That's the picture. God doesn't just save you, and then wherever you are, you just continue. No. You come out of the woodworks, as it were, and you come together with other people into this little colony of faith so that together you are under his leadership. Under his leadership. And you are learning together. In fact, the very name church, which doesn't mean anything in English, in Greek it's ecclesia. And it simply means assembly. That's all it means, assembly. A gathered people. That's all it means. People who are called out, and consequently, they are together. The way in which, if you are in the army, you hear whatever it is that they blow, the horn, trumpet, and then the soldiers quickly come to the parade square. They assemble at the parade square. That's the word. It's a gathering. A coming together in order to fulfill a common agenda. And in this case, what is the common agenda? It is giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. So let me ask, are you converted? Are you a person who claims that the Lord has saved me? Then your next responsibility is to be baptized and to join a church. That's your next responsibility. God knows nothing of individuals who are saved and uncommitted to the gathered people. He knows nothing like that. You know, we see this a lot, although recently I haven't been exposed to it. But I remember in the 1980s and 1990s when crusades were a big thing and they were showing them on TV. Maybe they still show them on TV these days. I'm just missing out on all the action. But, you know, you'd find a crusader, a visiting evangelist, after doing his crusades at Independence Stadium or Woodland Stadium and making his altar calls, and there would be hundreds, thousands of individuals coming forward and raising their hands and signing decision cards, and of course the evangelists would take pictures and videos and show them wherever it is to raise more money. But you know, you remain, he's gone. Next baptismal class, no new names. Where have they all gone? Because they went forward. They answered altar calls. They repeated sinners' prayers. You find out from the various churches, no churches have had any meaningful increase in membership. Zero. That's not what was happening in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the thousands got converted, they got baptized, they joined the church, they were committed. That's what we see in Acts 2. They were committed. They joined this gathering, and their lives became part of it. That's what we should be doing. If you are converted, you know that Jesus Christ has saved me. The next should be to stand up publicly through baptism and then joining membership. Because again, we have too many people who are baptized, but they don't join. Somehow they think just because they're now wet and dry, Jesus must be happy. No, there's membership so that you together, you join the ministries of the church. You add your muscle, your sinew to the joint effort so that the world can hear through your collective evangelistic efforts that there is a Redeemer. He is saving sinners. And collectivity is important. You know, if I was to get this bottle of water and I let one drop fall to the ground here, you wouldn't hear it at all in here. Zero. But you go to the Victoria Falls today. Stand next to the Victoria Falls and start talking to each other. You know how we'll be talking? You'll be shouting. What are you competing with? Drops of water. Drops of water. So why are you now competing with them? It's because of the collective noise. When those drops are together, making their way down that precipice. It is, in fact, the Bible even uses the phrase talking about the worship in heaven as the noise of mighty rushing waters. And then they're just drops. They're just drops. It's the same way. Yes, we are individual Christians. Yes, on my own here, I can be testifying on my name on my own here. But when we are a gathered people from east and west and north and south in Jerusalem, and we join our voices, the neighboring countries say, hey, what's happened there? What's happened there? What's happened there? It's the same with the church. When we join hands, when we all say, I won't just be a name on a membership list. No, I'm going to be an active member. I will throw in my time. I'll throw in my money. I'll throw in my gifts. I'll throw in my everything. So together we might work. I want to assure you, Lusaka will wake up, the nation will wake up and say, what's happening? What has happened? It is that the redeemed of the Lord are together saying so. That's what has happened. The redeemed of the Lord are saying so. Together. They are no longer like a drop. They are now like mighty rushing waters. So let me close by saying, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Are you a Christian? Are you? Then be baptized. Are you baptized? Then join a church. Have you joined a church? Then make sure that your effort is being felt in sending forth that message to the world. That we have a good God seated on a throne, a redeeming God full of love, and we cannot help but say thank you, thank you, thank you for redeeming us. On the other hand, if you are unconverted, I still have one plea. Cry to Jesus that he might save you. Because when he has saved you, you will want to say thank you. You will. You will. When he has saved you, you want to say thank you. You want to join the rest of the brethren in singing, as we shall be singing, I hope, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of Christ. Oh, that God might help all of us to say so. The Lord is good. Amen.